The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Good afternoon, I'm John Stewart. It's Wednesday, November 15th. The Roman Catholic Church, is it the one true church, a backslidden church, or a cult? The influence of the Roman Catholic Church in America is staggering, and the church has been a leader in providing private education and taking a pro-life stand before most Protestants knew there was an issue. But what about the teachings of the Catholic Church? Do they comport with the Bible? Is the Catholic plan of salvation based on works righteousness rather than grace? And are there traditions within Catholicism which are condemned by the Bible? Coming up, we'll be focusing on the Roman Catholic Church with my guest, Carl Keating, a lay Catholic apologist and author of Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and Dave Hunt, author of The Seduction of Christianity and other books. I know from the information I've been given that thousands of Catholics listen to this program, and certainly Roman Catholics have been instrumental in things like the pro-life movement, even before Protestants knew there was a cause. Private education, in part, has been furthered by the efforts of the Catholic Church, yet there are those that consider the Catholic Church to be the great whore of Babylon, or to be a cult, or to be a backslidden church. Yet there are many thousands and millions of people that believe the Catholic Church is the true church. Well, what are the differences between Catholicism and the Protestant beliefs and the Orthodox beliefs? And is there some way to have a happy medium and have some sort of fellowship with those who embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ despite the way we express that? Well, that's going to be the focus of our program for the rest of today as we talk about the Roman Catholic Church with my guest in studio, Carl Keating. Carl is a lay Catholic apologist and author of the book Catholicism and Fundamentalism, published by Ignatius. Carl, good having you with us.
Nice to be back, John. Thanks.
And also by telephone, we have with us author Dave Hunt. Dave, good having you with us.
Thank you.
And Dave, you're somewhere in Texas, I understand.
Right, yeah, Dallas area, somewhere.
Somewhere in the Dallas area, far enough away you won't feel the heat if it's generated. Well, let's start with Carl Keating. Carl, of course, there are those who are detractors of the church. There are those that I would consider virulent anti-Catholic or Catholic bashers. We have the people like Tony Alamo and folks like that that run around inanely and saying all sorts of strange things. But when it boils right down to the nitty-gritty, you consider the Catholic Church the true church, I
sure,
imagine.
Of course.
Where then do Protestants and non-Catholics fit into that? And what do you see as, I don't want to be too complex in this question, but what do you see as the main problem of evangelicals like myself or like Dave calling the Catholic Church, or saying that there are problems with Catholic doctrine?
The Catholic Church looks at Protestants, according to Vatican II, as separated brethren. We recognize them as Christians, but I think the best way to say it might be that their Christianity is incomplete Christianity, and the closer they are to the Catholic faith, the closer they are to complete Christianity, the further they are from the Catholic faith, the more incorrect doctrines they would tend to absorb or believe.
Now, is it a matter of life and death or spiritual life and death?
You can go back as far as the Council of Trent, for example, which is very clear that so long as you cooperate with the grace that God gives you, and he gives this grace to everyone, whether Christian or non-Christian, it's not just a question of Catholic or Protestant, Christian, non-Christian. So long as you cooperate with that, there's the possibility that you can be saved. You get into another question then, why bother to be a Christian? Or if a Christian, why bother to be a Catholic? And the answer to that is that you want to be close, as close as you can get, to the source of true teaching plus the source of the graces that God gives, and those are found within the Catholic Church.
And essentially, you would say they're found within the Catholic Church because you have not only Scripture, but you have the traditions of Christ, and you also have papal decrees, which are the three primary reasons or bases for authority.
No, you have to phrase that a little differently. Vatican II is very clear. There are basically two fonts of truth, Scripture and tradition. The papacy is part of the element of tradition, but also part of Scripture, because its origins are found there. I think the basic problem between Catholics and Protestants comes down to the question of authority.
Mm-hmm.
What is the Christian's ultimate authority? The Protestant, at least the evangelical or fundamentalist, will say it's the Bible and the Bible alone. The Catholic will say it can't be that, because that doctrine, sola scriptura, is itself unscriptural.
Okay. Dave Hunt, how about some preliminary remarks regarding what Carl has said, just to give us an introduction?
Yeah, well, he said enough to get us started. I'm quoting from Vatican II, and I think Carl didn't make it quite clear. It says, thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, talking about baptism is necessary, got to be baptized in the Catholic Church, necessary for salvation, the necessity of the church which men enter through baptism as through a door. Hence they, this is the separated brethren he's talking about, Christians, you know, they've got a different definition of Christian than we have. Hence they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. Salvation is really through the Catholic Church. But Carl put his finger on the real crux of the thing, and I really think that we ought to stick with this until we at least fully explore it, and that is authority. The Catholic Church is the authority, whereas for us, Scripture is the authority. And in fact, Carl goes so far as to say we can't even know that the Bible is inspired except that the Church tells us. The Church is the only one who can interpret the Bible. The Church gave us the Bible, they say. Let me just take another minute here. I'm quoting from a tape at an anti-fundamentalist conference, and I think a debate like this is very helpful because you've got a lot of people out there who say, well, there's no reason why let's just be ecumenical and love one another and have peace, love, and brotherhood. We ought to love one another, but love wants to correct and present the truth. But at the same time that there's this ecumenical movement, there is an anti-fundamentalist movement within the Catholic Church. There is a real offensive against it, and this I'm quoting from a conference of that type where Carl participated. A priest, Enrique Rueda, explained it. I don't think you could say it better than the words he said. Quote, regardless of how we all say in the interest of good old-fashioned ecumenism that we all share the name Christian, the outlook of Roman Catholicism is diametrically distinct, if not opposed, to that of fundamentalists. It is very different because we start with totally different assumptions. We were mentioning at the table before how if you want to have fun with a fundamentalist, you tell him, yeah, the Bible is so true from beginning to Genesis to come Lord Jesus, the book of Revelation. But how do you know that the Epistle of Jude belongs in the Bible? And you'll see how they have no answer to that question. Well, indeed, we do have an answer. But he says, because Roman Catholics, we do not start with the Bible. The essence of Roman Catholicism is precisely that we start with the Church, that the Church is the author of the Bible, which is the Word of God. The Bible is indeed all true, but it has come to us through the loving hands of the Church, which is in fact the author of the Bible, and it is the only institution that can tell us what books should be in the Bible or not, and there's no other way of finding out, and it's the only one that can interpret it. I think that's where we have our real difference.
Well, Carl, Dave made it clear that the Catholic Church then starts with the Church that gives authority to the Bible. You would agree with that?
Sure, naturally. Now, I've got a question for Dave. He didn't state it too explicitly, but what he's saying, of course, is sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Now, where does he get that principle? The only possible place he could turn to, of course, would be the Bible. He can't appeal to the Church for that. What I would ask Dave is, where does the Bible claim to be the sole and sufficient rule of faith for Christians? Give me some verses.
And are you saying that would be a circular argument anyway?
No, it's just that if you're going to say that the Bible is the sole rule of faith, period, you've got to turn to the Bible for your basis. Okay? You can't go out to the Church.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd like to find out what verses.
All right, Dave.
Well, Carl, first of all, before we get to that, we haven't even gotten that far yet. One of the things I'm grateful to you, to your books, to your Catholic answers that you're putting out is that you are clarifying for Christians, fundamentalists, people who call themselves evangelicals, born again, whatever, helping to clarify for them what the Catholic Church really believes. I would like to know, where do you get the idea that the Church is the authoritative interpreter and only the Church can interpret the Bible?
Well, this, Dave, I guess you've turned the question Carl asked to one for Carl first. I don't know if this is a threshold question, but it sounds like you're really asking each other kind of the same type of thing. But, Carl, what about that? I mean, you asked him about where in the Bible does it say that the Bible alone. Well, where does the Bible or what authority tells the Church that it is the authority to supersede the Bible?
It's not a question of superseding the Bible. The Church made the Bible. It was a church that decided what books belong in the Bible. It was churchmen who wrote the Bible. I'm talking here now of the New Testament. The Bible itself nowhere claims to be the sole rule of faith, although that's what many people claim. You know, what I'm asking Dave, and I'd really like to hear, is give me some scriptural verses where it says the Bible alone is a sole rule of faith. I've never had a Protestant been able to give me answers to that.
Well, Carl, first of all, it wasn't the church that gave us the Bible. Now, you know that. And in your books and your writings, you yourself admit that it was not until the Council of Carthage, the Councils of Hippo and Carthage, 397 and 419, thereabouts, way down the line, that a church council even discussed this. Now, what about the Old Testament?
I didn't say that that's the first time the church council discussed it. I said that's when the canon of the New Testament was officially defined by the church. Councils discussed the canon of the Old and the New Testament before that.
No, but they never had an argument about what was in it, Carl, as far as I know.
They had lots of arguments about what was in it, Dave. And, you know, we find this even now, much later, 16 centuries later, Luther, for example, calling the Epistle of James an epistle of straw. He would have liked to have chucked it and the book of Revelation, but couldn't do so. You know, he doubted their full inspiration. You know, you've got to go back, and the question I brought up in my book, which you alluded to, how do you determine what books belong in the Bible and what don't? Many books claim to be inspired in the early centuries, apocryphal books.
Now, that's an important question, but let's hold that, and let's specifically ask Dave, why would you determine that the Bible alone should be used for faith and practice?
Because, although the Bible nowhere says, in so many words, the sola scriptura, that is the very clear implication all through the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself referred to the Bible to support everything that he talked about. In Hebrews 1 tells us that God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the fathers and the prophets were expected to believe, the fathers were expected to believe the prophets, not on the basis that some infallible church had been founded, which it hadn't been founded, and had made a declaration of this. I mean, this statement destroys it undermines all of the teaching of the Word of God. It undermines even, you've got some contradictions, for example, in Vatican II. Vatican II tells us there is a conscience in man, that God speaks in the heart of man, and indeed, Psalm 1, for example, talks of the man who meditates upon the Word of God day and night. Job 32:8 says there's a spirit in man, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. He tells us the Holy Spirit would come and convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It was upon the basis of the Holy Spirit within the Christians themselves that determined what books were canonical and what books were not. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if any man among you think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge on that basis, on the basis of the witness of the Holy Spirit in his heart, that what I am writing are the commandments of God. And the Bible, all through it, Carl, contrary to what you say in your book, you say that there wasn't even a New Testament writer who even knew that he was being inspired, and that the Bible doesn't even talk about being inspired.
Now, that's not what I said, Dave. I said, aside from the writer of the book of Revelation,
okay. There's
no evidence in any of the New Testament books that the author at the time he was writing understood that he was writing under the impulse of God. Some of the Old Testament books, of course, it's quite different.
But
now, one thing I want to point out
that's
is...
That's not true, Carl.
Well, where does it say the following book is inspired in the New Testament?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37... Paul says that what he is writing are the commandments of God.
That's different from saying that the book is inspired.
Well,
you have to make the distinction, Dave, and I'm afraid your problem is that you have not been making proper distinctions.
Let me
give you an example. You say that only the Bible or Scripture is alluded to as authority, but Jesus tells the apostles, who hears you, hears me. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, that is, orally or in writing. You have from the very first a dual authority, oral tradition and scripture. That's what the Catholic position is. It's the original Christian position. You're trying to argue sola scriptura, and yet you've still failed to give me any verse citations.
Just let me finish what I'm saying here to begin with. Peter, when he writes, he tells us that all Scripture, he's talking about Scripture being inspired, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and he goes on to call Paul's writing Scripture. So he certainly is telling us that what Paul said is inspired.
Okay, the most I could possibly prove would be that Paul's epistles are inspired. What about the Gospels and the other epistles? You're going to have to come to something outside of the Bible to determine the canonicity. You simply can't appeal to the Bible itself.
Yeah, John.
Go ahead, Dave.
And Carl, I want to, you know, part of what we want to do, Carl, and I know you agree with me, and I respect you for your opinions and what you're trying to do. Part of what we want to do is make it clear to the listeners what is being said. And so if Scripture is not the basis, if I cannot determine from Scripture that it is inspired and that it is authoritative, but I have to look to some other body, then we got some problems. And here I'm quoting from the Converse Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. It says, man can obtain a knowledge of God's Word only from the Roman Catholic Church and through its duly constituted channels. It goes on, it says, when he, that is the inquirer, the person converting into the Catholic Church, when he has once mastered this principle of divine authority, the inquirer is prepared to accept whatever the divine church teaches on faith, morals, and the means of grace. Now, I'm quoting from Vatican II. And it says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. That's Volume 1, page 755. Volume 2, page 430 says, quote, but by divine institution, it is the exclusive task of these pastors alone, the successors of Peter and the other apostles, to teach the faithful authentically. Now, that's like checking your mind at the door. That's why people say, well, the Catholic Church is the largest and most dangerous cult, because I can't go by what I say. And Carl, really, if we're going to accept what they have said, then we shouldn't even be having this discussion. You shouldn't be writing your books, and you shouldn't be discussing it, because what you ought to say to me is, Dave, the Catholic Church, the authoritative church, which is the only one that can interpret the Bible, says, this is it, period. Take it or leave it, buddy. That's it. I mean, how can you, as a layman, even discuss what the Bible means?
Carl?
I notice you use one of your favorite phrases, Dave, checking your mind at the door. And, you know, I've been trying to exercise your mind a little bit this afternoon and inquire about some scriptural basis for the doctrine of sola scriptura, and so far you've adroitly avoided it.
No, I haven't adroitly avoided it.
Well,
let me finish what I was saying, Carl.
Well, you did pause, and it was my turn to talk, Dave. So maybe later you get to some actual verses. I think one thing that you'll discover, and I get this both from evangelicals and Catholics and people who have converted from evangelicalism, is that if you're going to be talking about the exercise of the mind, you're going to find it nowhere as extensive as within the Catholic fold, as distinguished really from the evangelical fold. I give great credit to brilliant evangelicals from whom I've profited immensely by reading their books. And yet, the real thrust of Christian thought and the real solid core, frankly, is found among the Catholics and has been historically. So I wish you would avoid these inflammatory things like checking your mind at the door. That, you know, I could come up and say, hey, evangelicals are only Bible thumpers. They don't think their religion through. But I know that's not the case.
You have said that in your books, Carl. But anyway.
No, I have not said that in my book. I've never used the term Bible thumper.
Thumpers, but you have a lot of patronizing statements about evangelicals who don't really understand what they mean.
Okay, let's try to get off the ad hominem stuff.
Yeah, let's get off of that.
Let's get to the substance.
You're adroitly avoiding my question, Carl. How can you, as a layperson, even discuss the real meaning of Scripture with me or with anyone else when that is the sole province of the magisterium?
No. The province of the magisterium is to give an authentic interpretation of Scripture and morals, doctrine and morals. But if you look back, say, at Pope Pius XII's 1943 encyclical, Divini Afflante Spiritu, you will find that he specifically there, repeating what many popes before him said, encouraged lay Catholics to read and talk about the Bible. This is nothing new. This is not since Vatican II, Dave. This goes back all the way. You look at the great saints of the early church, John Chrysostom, for example, Augustine, Aquinas in the Middle Ages. They're all encouraging lay Catholics to read Scripture. and they're castigating them for being oftentimes lazy and not doing so. So it's quite the opposite of not being encouraged. We are encouraged, and we have every right and duty to study Scripture, but the final decision on what a particular passage would be, what doctrine is true, can't rest with the private individual. If it did, you'd end up with something like the thousands of sects within Protestantism, each one at the other's throats disagreeing on fundamental points, not just secondary points.
Carl, it's not a question of whether the Catholic Church encouraged people or not, and you know as well as I do, and I'm no expert on history,
that
there have been times that the Catholic Church certainly has not. You had a papal bull in 1280 by Nicholas III, which stated, quote, "We prohibit all laymen to discuss matters of the Catholic faith. If anyone does so..."
Now, do you know the circumstances of that?
I don't know the circumstances of that. I don't think circumstances are important. I just take
the
it at face value.
Are crucial, Dave. That happened to do with the Albigensian heresy in France. You remember what Albigensianism was?
Yes.
Where it was a heresy which, among other things, advocated ritual suicide. And both Protestant scholars such as H.C. Lee, who himself was anti-Catholic, have said that Albigensianism was probably the greatest danger to Christians in the Middle Ages. The problem at that point was that did the Catholic Church restrict the use of the Bible? Did it say that Catholic laymen ought not to be preaching about it? At that time, in that place in France, it did. Why? Because people were going off the deep end and ending up in what was, for their age, the equivalent of our abortion mentality. And that's the kind of thing they went for. It was social suicide. The church had to control that to the extent it could because this heresy was just tearing Europe apart.
Well, Carl, that, you know, that's a nice explanation, and I accept your sincerity on it, but still, it is contrary to what I just read from Vatican II. It's contrary to the teaching that the church, the magisterium, has the only authority to tell you what the Bible really says, that we can only know the Bible through the church. I mean, that's a very dangerous thing a very dangerous thing for me as a Catholic to sit at home and read the Bible. I might come to conclusions that are not in accordance with what the church would say. What I really ought to do is just take what the church says, because in the final analysis, I can't interpret it, only the church can.
Well, you're misinterpreting, I think, there, Dave, the Catholic position. You can put yourself in the Protestant position, say, look, every Protestant is told then to interpret for himself, and of course you'll end up perhaps with a different interpretation from the Protestant next door. Then who's to believe what? There's one of the books that was written against your position, Gary DeMar's Look at Christian Reconstruction, has a wonderfully peculiar paragraph at the end where he says, well, you're Orthodox and we're Orthodox, and if you have a lot of Orthodox Christians disagreeing, all you can do is to allow them to disagree and to say that all the positions are Orthodox. That simply doesn't make any sense, Dave, but it's what I think the Protestant is forced back upon when he does not have an authoritative church, when he only allows as an authority the individual Christian reading the Bible.
Now, he's not forced to say everything is Orthodox. Contrary opinions can't both be right, but at least we have the right to disagree. We at least have the right to go by our conscience, and we are each morally accountable to God. And this is the teaching of the Word of God. I found what I was looking for from Vatican II. It says, quote, "Conscience is man's most sacred core and his sanctuary. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths." Now, Pope John Paul II, commenting upon this part of Vatican II, said, quote, "Conscience, in fact, is the place where man is illuminated by a light which does not come to him from his created and always fallible reason, but from the very wisdom of the Word in whom all things are created." It goes on and says, "God wishes us to know him personally. God made it a point to reach men's minds directly. So God spoke to Adam and Eve and later to others. Now, if God could speak to people to inspire them to write his word, he can certainly speak to those who read it to understand it. And we are morally accountable to God, each one individually. I may be wrong. You may be wrong. I may come up with some horrible interpretation. God will hold me accountable for that. But I don't have to, and again, Carl, I mean, it's not a favorite topic, a saying of mine, but I don't have to surrender my mind, my reason, to an authoritarian body who is going to tell me, even though on the face of it I look at the scripture and I say, that doesn't make sense, but I don't have the right to interpret it. they have the right. I want everybody out there to understand that that is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches.
Carl, Dave was reading from, was that Vatican II, Dave?
Right.
And regarding what seems to be, you know, maybe even contradictions within traditions, Carl. How do you reconcile papal encyclicals, papal bulls from, you know, the 12th century and Vatican II? And, I mean, who decides what's still in effect and what isn't?
Well, keep in mind there are traditions of various sorts, John. You've got traditions which we might more properly call customs. For example, priestly dress, whether priests can marry, that kind of thing, whether the Mass is in Latin or the vernacular. Those things are changeable, and they have changed, and some of them may, some may not change in the future. We have then what Catholics call tradition with a capital T, which is the oral teaching given by Jesus to the apostles, passed on through them, from them through the bishops, all the way to our present time. Most of that, probably all of that, oral teaching has been reduced to writing at one or another of the councils. What we do is, for an authoritative understanding, we look back to the ecumenical councils, we look back to the authoritative, infallible teachings of the popes, and those are sure guides. They're never in conflict with the Bible. We take them with the Bible, and they're interpreted for us, guarded for us by the Church.
Let me ask one more question, and then I want Dave to respond. So you don't feel that there are any Catholic teachings that are contradictory to the Bible?
No, not a one.
Dave?
Yeah, I would say there are a lot of them, but this, Carl, we need to have several sessions of this, but I'd like to get back to your answer, Carl. The papal bull in 1280 by Nicholas III forbidding a Catholic layman to discuss matters of the faith. Now, we're talking about the differences between the Catholic approach and the Protestant approach, and there is a big difference. The Protestant would say, if we've got the Albigensians out there, if we've got some heretics out there, let's get back to the Bible. Let's preach the Word. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. Preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this Word, there's no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. But in contrast to that, because of the way they view Scripture, the Catholic Pope says, hey, you guys, you're not competent to do this. Stay away from the Bible and don't discuss your doctrine. Now, I think that's a big difference.
Well, keep in mind, Dave, that, as I said, you have to draw the right distinctions. The Pope is talking about a particular place, a local area at a particular time. At the same time, the popes in the Middle Ages were encouraging scholars and lay people to read the Bible. Keep in mind also that at the time of the Reformation, Luther himself came out against the peasants in Germany doing their own interpreting. They were to look up to Dr. Martin Luther for the authentic interpretation. Luther was on to a proper point there. Not everybody, frankly, is as capable as everybody else to get the right sense out of Scripture. There will be some people, as St. Peter warns us, who will wrest Scripture to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. That's what was happening at that time in 13th century France. And I think that if you generalize from that and say, well, that's the Catholic attitude then, now, everywhere, that simply isn't accurate historically.
No, but Carl, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there is an inconsistency. If on the one hand, they tell you that the magisterium alone can interpret Scripture, the Bible comes to us only through the Church, you can only know what the Bible means through the Church, and at the same time, they encourage you to read the Bible, then I think that's very inconsistent.
No, it's not inconsistent, because when you read the Bible, you're naturally going to come to some hard places. The better educated you are and so on, the more prayerful you are, the fewer of those you'll have. But when you come to a hard place, you then need some authority to turn to. Do you turn to yourself? Do you turn to your pastor? Whom do you turn to? That's the question. Unfortunately, the Protestant is left with no one to turn to but himself. And even then, that's not authoritative for him.
No, that's not true, Carl. He turns to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that's where we...
Then the Holy Spirit now is in a big problem, because he's telling different people different things, and we've got God himself teaching different things. That can't be, Dave.
No, he's not telling different people different things. But you forget that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And even people who may have come to know the Lord, they're not perfect in understanding. And it's not the problem of the Holy Spirit. But let me give you just some scriptures. For example, back in Psalm 119. Now, this was before the Church came along to give us the Bible. But we had the Old Testament. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You want to know sola scriptura, I'm telling you, I could give you verses all through the Bible that tell me whatever my need is, I look to the word of God for guidance. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A stranger they won't follow. He said that the Holy Spirit would come and convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. Christ in John 1 is spoken of as the true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And to Pilate, he said, everyone who is of the truth hears God's word. And to the Jews in John 8, he said, everyone, he that is of God, hears God's words. You don't hear them because you're not of God. But,
Dave, don't narrow the biblical term word to just mean the written word.
I'm not, Carl.
Christ himself, of course, was the Logos, the word. There's the written word, which is scripture. There is the oral word, which St. Paul tells us about, whether by word, he says, or by our epistles. So you have to take word in the wider sense. It doesn't mean just what's written down in Scripture.
No, I wasn't saying that. Right now, I'm talking about the inspiration of God. Romans 8, verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And verse 14 says, as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I mean, let me just read some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except by the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit. This is not the apostles. This is everybody, all believers. But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And he goes on, and he says that we have the mind of Christ. God is revealing this to us.
But not everyone, Dave, has the mind of Christ. You have that intractable problem that other evangelicals and fundamentalists will disagree with you on key issues. Now, you're well known as a dispensational premillennialist. There are people who are quite opposed to that, who themselves are born-again Christians. Now, that's a key issue for you and for them. And yet, which one of you is right? You both claim to be born-again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, or at least guided by the Holy Spirit. You can't both be right on those issues. And how do you know? Those may be important issues. You've got to be able to find out which is the, if either, is the right side.
Okay, we have two ways of doing it. I go to God in prayer, and with a clear conscience before God, I say, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to know your word. I want to follow you. Or I surrender my ability to understand it myself, my moral responsibility to God to know it, and I go to an authoritarian, a group of men who tell me that they alone can interpret it. I cannot accept that either morally, nor can I accept it on the basis of the Word of God.
Let's go to the phones and take your calls. Beverly and Chino. Hi, Beverly, you're on the air.
Hi, I'd like to say hello to Carl and also David. What I wanted to say was, in Galatians, Paul is saying that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have, which we have already preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, but if I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I am neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's the authority of where the scripture comes from, as I know that your other guest already brought up.
Beverly, are you saying that the Catholic way of preaching the gospel is another gospel?
Well, I think, just to give you some background, I was raised in the Catholic Church and confirmed, so all the way through the end. So I do understand the traditions and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that a lot of Christians, and you know, whether in Catholic or whatever, born-again Christians, have said that, well, Catholicism is not a cult, but there is a different Jesus in there. It's a Jesus that is crucified every Sunday when they're fed the bread, because they do believe that that is the actual body of Christ.
Okay, Beverly, let's let Carl speak to that because of brevity of time. Carl?
Well, Beverly, I think the first thing I should do is apologize to you for the poor instruction you got when you were a Catholic, because if you had been properly instructed, you never would think today as a Protestant that the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus is crucified again at every Mass. The councils, again, go back to the Council of Trent, for example, which was in the just after the Reformation, you'll find that it's very clearly stated that our Lord died only once, but what happens at the Mass is, as he commanded at the Last Supper, his death is memorialized, it's brought into reality at our own time, it is re-presented, but he's not re-crucified. The Church has constantly written against that whole notion, and I'm sorry that that's something that you mistakenly believe.
Well, why is the lantern then hanging over the box at the front of the church? Isn't that to symbolize that the Lord is present, actually present physically in that box in the host?
Well, the box is better known as the tabernacle, and that light does indicate that the communion hosts are reserved or held there, and that, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is physically, bodily there under the appearances of bread.
Okay, so when you are offered the host and told the body of Christ, you are told to say amen, saying, I believe it.
Because what we're doing is we're taking from John 6 just what Jesus commanded. If there's to be life within you, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. We're following him literally.
Beverly, I thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye. Let's go to Mark in West Covina. Mark, hello.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, hold on a second, Mark. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
Yeah. Carl, part of the problem, I think, is because there's some ambiguity. And, for example, I'm quoting again from Vatican II, Volume 1, page 114. It says, in the sacrifice of the Mass, in fact, Christ offers himself for the salvation of the entire world. Now, that seems to indicate that something's going on there, and it is a propitiatory sacrifice. It is called the sacrifice of the Mass, for in it, Christ, I'm quoting from page 103 now, same volume, Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross.
See, that's it, Dave. He perpetuates that same sacrifice. It's not a new sacrifice. It's not a re-crucifixion. It's a perpetuation or a representing of the same sacrifice.
Now, why does it have to be represented in this way? Why wasn't it enough to be done once and for all?
It was enough so far as effecting our redemption, obviously. But what needs to be done is that since we don't live in the time of Jesus Christ, we're not able to see him, listen to him. He knew that his followers in later centuries would need him. He presents himself to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity at each Mass. And of course, I come back to John 6. He commands us to accept his body and his blood, not figuratively, literally.
Well, there again, Carl, we got another problem. Because on the one hand, you call us literalists in some things, and then there you say we don't take this literally, and yet you say, yeah, but his body isn't literally there as a body, it's there sacramentally. That's a word that I don't find in the Bible, and I don't really know what it means, and I think it creates a lot of problems. What do you mean, sacramentally?
Well, sacramentally is a Latin word which is used to translate the Greek word mysterion, which is all over the Bible.
Yeah.
St. Paul uses it. What we mean when we say that we take John 6 literally, and by the way, I want to make this point. In my writings, I've never said that fundamentalists or evangelicals are literalists. In fact, I write against that notion. They are biblicists. They take some things literally, some things not. We Catholics take some things literally, some not. On the whole, we tend to agree where the two sides on what's literal, what's figurative. But John 6 is a glaring example of where we differ. And we take Jesus literally because that's the way the audience that was listening to him took him. The Jews said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they walked away. Then what happened? Some of his disciples say, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? They walked away. And one of the disciples who couldn't accept it but didn't walk away turns out to be Judas, the betrayer. But notice what Jesus doesn't do in John 6. Pardon me?
Where does it say that?
Look at verse 63 or so, 64.
Judas didn't accept it?
That's right. Go through, read John 6. The name Judas isn't used. It's the one who betrayed him. And what happens here is that Jesus does something very important. He does not correct anyone. He doesn't say, oh, you're taking me improperly. I'm just speaking metaphorically. Whenever the apostles and the crowd misunderstood him in other cases, he'd at least take the apostles aside and say, okay, you lunkheads, this is what I mean. The audience, the crowd couldn't understand, I'll explain it to you. But here, in this chapter, four times he says, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He couldn't be more explicit.
Yeah, Carl, he's not. I take that literally as well. He's not talking figuratively when he says he is going to offer his body and his blood for the world. And here again, we have a problem because, you know, you never answered my question about the Old Testament. How did we know that the Old Testament was inspired and what it meant? We didn't have the church to tell us. And the scripture says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That includes the Old Testament prophets. And if you go back to Leviticus, you would learn some things. I'm not saying you would learn. You probably know it already. But we can all learn about the sacrifice. And there were sacrifices that had to be eaten. The flesh had to be eaten. The meal offering, the meat offering had to be eaten and so forth. And Jesus there was telling them he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. You're going to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. But again, he says that he who comes to me, he who believes on me, he's talking about, I've got to believe that he is a literal flesh and blood man. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to die for our sins. He wasn't talking about the Eucharist, the Last Supper. He didn't offer himself there. He offered himself on the cross without spot to God.
Let's go back to the phones, and now we go to Mark in West Covina. Mark, thanks for holding on.
Sure, John. I have a question directed towards Carl. I'm also an ex-Catholic, like your first caller was, and also went through parochial school. And one of the things they never taught me all through school and at Mass was that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And until I became born again was when I really knew what this whole thing was about and what salvation really meant. So the question is, what does the Catholic viewpoint on being born again and the born-again faith?
Well, born again, if we look at the Bible, doesn't mean a warm, fuzzy feeling, nor just intellectual assent. Look at John 3:5. Being born again really comes at baptism. And does the Bible speak in so many words of a personal relationship with Jesus? No, it does not. But the concept is certainly implied, more than implied. And we Catholics, actually, Mark, have that in a way that you as a non-Catholic can't. I have every week a wonderful personal relationship with Jesus when I receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity at Mass. He comes to me in the most personal way possible, not only in the mind, not only in the heart, but also bodily. So, although we don't use maybe the same terminology you do, we understand its importance, and I think we're able to offer you something that maybe you didn't appreciate entirely when you were a Catholic.
Okay. That's all I really know is that my life changed when I did get down on my knees and accept the Lord and call him into my life, and going through the religious part of it, it just never did anything for me. And I didn't get a warm, fuzzy feeling, but I know my life changed.
And that's great, and I know so many cases like yours where that's happened, and I've known so many more who have said, I used to be Catholic, I became fundamentalist or evangelical, what have you. I developed for the first time a real appreciation of the Lord, and then I found that something still was missing, and I discovered it all the time back home in the Catholic Church. So I would suggest that those who are listening who are in your kind of position, keep investigating with an open mind the Catholic position.
You know, I have a lot of Catholic friends that are calling themselves born-again Catholics that are virtually, and they're true born-again. I mean, they are reading the Bible now and things that they never did before, because the church always told them that, you know, the church will tell you what to know in regards to the Bible. I was never instructed to even read the Bible. Mm-hmm. And you know, and it's really sad. And thank God, my whole family became saved out of the Catholic Church because we were all destined, you know, for hell because we didn't know true salvation, Carl. We just did not know it.
So, Mark, you would say the difference was religion versus relationship. You had a system that you adhered to, but you don't believe that you had the vital, you know, forgiveness through Jesus Christ because you were going through motion, so to speak.
Absolutely, yes. I just never knew that I can know God personally.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mark, I appreciate your call. And Carl, I imagine this is something you hear quite often. Dave, any comments from what Mark raised?
Yeah, I think it was more than just going through the motions. It gets back again to the teaching of the Catholic Church that it is the vehicle of salvation. It not only interprets the Bible, but it administers sacraments, without which you can't get to heaven, one of which is Mass,
There are other ones. You get born again through being baptized, sprinkled as an infant, even though you have not made a moral choice. It all comes through the sacraments. It comes through what the church does. Now, that puts you at a distance from Christ, and you don't have that personal relationship. You don't have the personal assurance of that relationship that the Bible talks about, and that, again, is one of the big differences between Protestants and Catholics.
You cannot separate the Christian church and Christ. It's like saying, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollo, I'm for Christ. You can't do that. Look at the simile of the vine and the branches. The Lord is the vine, we're the branches related to one another, we're the church with him. But you simply can't divide the two. When you do that, you've got the whole New Testament upside down.
One more quick thing, Carl. What would you say, what is your response when hundreds, if not thousands, of people listening may have a similar experience to Mark, where they say that they believe in hindsight they were destined to hell, even though they went through practices or experiences or traditions through the Catholic Church, but then subsequently came to know Christ personally? Is that a commentary on poor teaching within the Church, or misunderstanding of Catholic Church teaching, or what?
Well, both. It's partly poor teaching on the part of the Catholics, that people like Mark weren't well catechized while they were in the Catholic Church. But it's also a misunderstanding presently, because if someone is saying that, well, a Catholic can't be saved, which is basically what I took Mark to mean.
I don't think he meant that.
Well, that is one implication I'm sure many listeners would take. Mm-hmm. I did. That certainly, I think, is a misunderstanding of the whole gospel message.
It's Larry and Covina. Larry, hello.
Hello, John, and hello to your guests. I'd like to address my question to your guest, Mr. Keating.
Mm-hmm.
Earlier in the program, he made the comment that the church gave us the Bible. It's my understanding that it was the Holy Spirit who gave us the Bible, and the same Holy Spirit who indwells every true believer, and the same Holy Spirit who convicts us and guides us in our daily walk. And how do we know it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting and guiding us? Because we test it against Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here comes my question for Mr. Keating. If I understand his position correctly, he's saying that the Bible alone is not the Christian sole source of authority in spiritual matters, but also the Church. And in his particular case, he's saying it's the Roman Catholic Church.
I think that's what he's saying.
Okay. So what is the basis of authority in matters of doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church, if not Scripture?
Okay.
Are not all believers called to test spiritual matters against Scripture as the basis of our authority?
All right. Carl, what would you say to Larry, and we'll let Dave comment?
Well, Larry, yeah. You know, every Christian has to or ought to look to Scripture and to understand it, apply it to his life. But the question is still, which I gave to Dave at the beginning of the program, and I'm still waiting for him to give an explicit answer. The Bible itself never claims to be the sole rule of faith. St. Paul tells us to abide both by what's written and the oral tradition passed down. All we're doing in the Catholic Church is abiding by that. And that is what, if we look at the early Christian history, that's exactly what the first Christians did.
Are you referring to the oral tradition of the Jews, which came down supposedly through Moses?
I'm referring to the oral tradition of the Christian church.
Oh, true. Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Dave, comment?
Well, it's even worse than the caller just said. The Bible is the only authority. It's the only interpreter. As for oral tradition, and Carl, I don't want you to leave the impression that I can't answer your question, because I've got all kinds of verses and I've tried to give them, but anyway, it doesn't seem to be time. But oral tradition, I don't oppose oral tradition. There was a time when the Bible wasn't written, and of course they talked about tradition. But they also, Paul, for example, told us how he had been led astray by his tradition. He told us, Christ warned about tradition. He said that the Jews had opposed, they had made void the commandments of God and the Word of God by their tradition. So the question is, a couple of the problems I have with the traditional position here in the Catholic Church. Number one, you cannot show me that your tradition goes back to the apostles. Those traditions that you're talking about all came up much later. Number two, your tradition, just as Christ said in the Jewish tradition, it makes void the Word of God. It's contrary to the Word of God, and that's where I have a problem. Now, as far as the authority of the Word of God, the Bereans, for example, they checked Paul out against the Scriptures. I have the right to check the Catholic hierarchy out against the Scriptures or anyone else against.
Well, let's get the story of the Bereans straight. Paul praised them. Why? Because when he was going around to other communities, he would claim that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And what did the Jews at the synagogue say? They said, get out of here, Paul. That's nonsense. But the Bereans he praised because they checked it out. They compared his claims about Jesus with what the Scripture, the Old Testament, had. And he praised them. But that is not the same thing, Dave, as Paul saying to the Bereans, all you have to do is check Scripture, and everything you need is right on the surface. But let's get clear what was going on historically. Let's look at the phrase in context.
Then, Carl, how could they check it out? They didn't have the magisterium to tell them what it meant. That's the whole point.
Dave, you're the one with the problem. Your position of sola scriptura didn't exist prior to 1517. You know, argue that the Catholic Church might have some trouble in the first or second century showing the lineage of something. Hey, you've got 1600 years you've got to account for.
All through the Bible, Carl, it tells us that it's inspired. It tells us that it is sufficient.
No, it nowhere says sufficient. Nowhere says sufficient.
Well, you know, the verse that you use, Carl, of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I noticed in your writings, and maybe you can enlighten us now, but I notice you don't go on to verse 17. It says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, but it goes on to say that the man, the woman of God, may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That sounds to me like it's pretty sufficient.
Carl, any response?
My response to that, John, is that it doesn't imply that at all. To me, it doesn't imply that to any Christian writing prior to 1517. You still have this big problem of taking a verse, in this case, in isolation, saying, well, this is what it must mean, and you have an historical problem of trying to demonstrate that anyone prior, you know, in the first millennium and a half of Christianity understood it that way. It simply wasn't the case.
Well, I don't care how they understood it. My responsibility is to understand what the Word of God says.
Hey, but then, you know, if no Christian understood the Scripture properly until Martin Luther, say,
no,
then you've got to come to the conclusion, which even you don't agree with, that the Christian church ceased to exist after New Testament times. It didn't exist at all until the Reformation. I don't know anybody who buys that.
I'm not a Lutheran, and I don't go by Martin Luther any more than I go by the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. I must be a Berean, and I must go by the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself appealed to the Scriptures. Paul, when he argued, he appealed to the Scriptures. You know, I would presume, Carl, that you and the Catholic Church would agree that you can't come up with some tradition that's going to be contrary to the written Word of God, right?
That's right.
Well, then, isn't it authoritative? Don't you say that it is the final court of appeal?
No, we don't say that because there could be Christian teachings which are not fully explicated within Scripture itself. The Trinity is a good example.
But it can't contradict it, right?
It can't contradict it, no. But the Scripture doesn't have to contain it all in its fullness.
All righty. Larry, I appreciate your call. Let's go to Peter in Canyon Country. Peter, hello.
Yes, hello.
Go ahead.
Yes, I grew up in a Catholic church, and at about the age of 14, I moved into the more conservative Baptist churches and spent several years in a Baptist church, and then I migrated into the fundamentalist churches. I spent a few years in the Foursquare organization, and so I got to experience a lot of the Protestant line of thinking from both the conservative and the more fundamentalist background. And only recently has the Lord brought me back into the Catholic Church. And I've come to the conclusion in my own mind that all the churches, no matter where you are, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or any of the Pentecostal churches, we're all Christ tasks us all to do the same thing. Our job across the board is to do the same thing, and that is to spread the gospel throughout the world, to tell others about Jesus. We may do that a little differently. You know, from church to church, we may do that a little bit differently, but that's what we're tasked to do, and I think the Catholic Church does that equally as well as any of the other churches that are out there.
Peter, if I could ask, how wide do you draw the circle? Would you include churches of religious science, for example, as being, you know, part of the same team? At what point is someone outside of what you would call a biblical Christian or historic Christian?
Well, to answer your question like that, I wouldn't include those churches that were defined as that you and I would traditionally think of as cults, such mm-hmm. as Mormons or churches of the religion, mm-hmm. Scientists or the Jehovah's. I wouldn't include those in there. Mm-hmm. But I would include the mainline Christian churches, such as mm-hmm. the Catholic Church, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Foursquare people, even the Assemblies of God people. I would include those in there. And I think that we're all trying to do the same thing. We're just trying to do it differently. One thing that I did discover when I came back to the Catholic Church was that everything the Catholic Church was teaching was the same thing that the Protestant Church was teaching. It was the same thing, except I had opened my eyes and opened my ears when I came back to the Catholic Church. That had happened in the Protestant churches, but I had opened my eyes and opened my ears, and I was hearing things that I didn't hear when I was first in the Catholic Church. Did you understand what I meant by that?
Yeah, in fact, let me let each of my guests comment on that. First of all, Carl, is that something that you hear quite often?
Very often. I think we have to keep in mind, no matter where we might be individually, that we have much more in common than we have that separates us. This is something we at Catholic Answers have discovered as we've gone around the country giving seminars. We're consistently surprised at the congruity. Sometimes I've engaged in public debates with Protestant representatives, and we've disappointed the audiences, I think, because we haven't been as strongly at odds at one another's throats as the audience might have wished. No matter how much we may talk about particular points of disagreement, we always must keep, first of all, charitable, and second, we must keep in mind that there is much more than that unites us than that separates us.
Dave, a quick comment. Are we really going the same direction, that is, evangelicals?
Well, let me just quote from a booklet, Devotions in Honor of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. It has the imprimatur and so forth. Quote, page 46. Thou to Mary, these are prayers to Mary, thou art the dispenser of all goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not for my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus my judge himself. So Jesus is not on my side. He's going to judge me, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee, and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and to say that I must look to Mary, even a prayer like this, is an abomination. I want to be charitable, but I think we have to be truthful as well.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.